Father, you are on high, and yet you regard the lowly. These are promises that we need, because so many times we feel as though we're far from you. But as we humble ourselves, you lift us up. You will not forsake the work of your hands. You will perfect that which concerns us, because your mercy endures forever. So, Lord, continue to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we met Nehemiah. We're winding down the history of the Old Testament, and Nehemiah is the last book chronologically of the Old Testament. So not, if you look at your Bible, it's Malachi, right, before the New Testament. But in terms of the narrative, in terms of the story, Nehemiah's story ends the Old Testament, and there's silence, and then the New Testament. So we met Nehemiah last week. We're only going to have a couple more sermons in this series. Lord willing, we'll see. Either we'll end in Nehemiah or we'll end in Malachi, one or the other. But last week we met Nehemiah, and he had returned. He had brought another group of captives back from captivity. And Ezra is still in Jerusalem. So Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They are working together. Ezra is now out of the limelight, and Nehemiah takes the stand here, and we see his leadership and his work that God has called him to do. The book, remember, started with a report from his brother, Hanani, to tell him, Nehemiah, who's in Persia, in Shushan, or Susa, the capital city there, the fortress of Shushan, he asks Hanani, his brother, about the state of Jerusalem, and he says it's broken down and it's languishing, and the people have returned to their sins, and it drives Nehemiah to pray. And this evening, we're going to spend time with Nehemiah's prayer, and we're also going to spend time on the topic of prayer. So how's your prayer life? It's a dreaded question. Nobody really wants to be asked, how's your prayer life? Because it's embarrassing. We neglect this spiritual privilege way too often. So why don't we pray? If we have that opportunity all the time, why don't we pray? If you Google that, why don't we pray? You'll get all kinds of reasons. And you could even Google your own mind and come up with a whole bunch of reasons of why we don't pray. But one guy said, you know, we can't see God. It's hard to engage someone that you can't see. And so Zoom and FaceTime become the norm rather than just talking on the phone. Although talking on the phone is okay, Zoom is better. In person, even better. But it's hard to engage someone when we can't see him. And maybe we even don't feel like God is there. It sometimes feels like we're alone in the room and we're just talking to the wall. So there's a solution. I mean, I'm not going to spend time on this, but the solution that the guy who offered this problem gives is, even if we don't see God, he sees us. That's helpful. The omnipresence of God, reading verses, passages like Psalm 138 is helpful as well, to know that God sees us, God knows us, he regards the prayers of the lowly. Another reason offered was that we don't really think anything happens when we pray. Doubts. Maybe you felt that way. I know I certainly have. And maybe it makes us feel like prayer is a waste of time. Nobody would say that. There's nobody in here that would say, well, praying is a waste of time. Nothing really happens when you pray. But we have those doubts and we have those fears. Throughout his word, God addresses those doubts and God addresses those fears. He reassures us that he is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. He is the God who answers. He is the God who gives. Don't believe the lies that are given to you by the three enemies of the Christian. Remember who they are: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world will tell us that prayer is therapeutic, But that's about it. That's as far as they can go with prayer. The devil will tell you that God doesn't want to listen to you. And your own flesh says, maybe I'm not good enough to pray. Maybe I'm not praying right. And sometimes we begin to believe that prayer is a waste of time. Christian, do not go into that lie. Do not believe that lie. There's a lot of other reasons we could go over, but just one more, and then we're going to spend our time with Nehemiah and his prayer life. But another reason we don't pray is that we feel like we don't know how to pray. It's intimidating. We don't know the right words. We don't know where to begin. Even if someone will tell us, well, you know, it's just like talking to your father or talking to somebody. It's communication with God. It's talking to God. Simply, right? Communication with God. Even his disciples had to say, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And then he gave them the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he gave them that pattern. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. Our Father in heaven, it begins there. It puts the relationship into perspective for us. A meek and gentle Father, approachable and unhurried. Maybe like your father, maybe not like your father. Maybe your father was just too busy to be bothered. Maybe your father didn't live long. Maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your father. God is not that kind of father. God is the Father that who loves us and gives himself to us. One who will perfect that which concerns us, we read in Psalm 138. He has time for us, his child, like the father of the prodigal son who fully restores his son. So we learn to pray from Jesus. He gives us this pattern for prayer. We also learn to pray from others. And we have a lot of prayers offered in our services. We have on Sunday nights, you've already heard the invocation. Lord, be with us. Meet with us. We're inviting him to come. We're invoking his presence, right? That's the invocation. And we have the prayer of the forgiveness of sins after we recite the law of God. And Chris reminded us of what the Lord says about the forgiveness of sins. We pray with others on Wednesday. We divide up. If you've never been here on a Wednesday night, at the end of our Bible study time, we get into groups. Usually we get into groups. The men are in one area. The women are in another area. There's groups of maybe two, three, or four people. And we pray together out loud. And if that intimidates you, just come and say, you know what, I'm learning to pray. I just want to listen. That's fine. But that's another way to learn how to pray, as we listen to the prayers of others. We also learn from the prayers that are given in our bulletins. We have the silent prayer inside of the bulletin. We have the Puritan prayer on the back of the bulletin. As we read those prayers, it enriches our prayer life. It teaches us who God is, who we are, what God is like, what to pray for. Centuries-old prayers that are still relevant for us. There's a new set of books that just arrived in our bookstore recently that I want to commend to you. And if you are on the email list, you got this email yesterday. The name of the books in these series are Prayers of a Parent. Prayers of a Parent. They were published just this year, and they're written by Kathleen Nielsen. There are four books in the series: Prayers of a Parent for Young Children, Prayers of a Parent for Teens, Prayers of a Parent for Young Adults, Prayers of a Parent for Adult Children. So if you are a parent or a grandparent, even an auntie or an uncle, you will find these prayers helpful as we pray with those we love, for those we love with all our hearts. Even if you don't have any children or don't have any nieces or nephews, no children in your life, there are children in the congregation that you can pray for. We ordered three of each title, so if you want to pick them up in the bookstore, you certainly can do that. I want to give you a sample of one of those, and because our topic tonight is prayer, I'm reading from Prayers of a Parent for Teens, and this is a prayer for your child or your niece or someone in the church, praying for them that they would have a heart to pray. And Kathleen Nielsen, the writer of this series, she mixes up the pronouns so that sometimes she's praying for daughters, sometimes for sons. This one happens to be a girl. It says, "May she know it for herself that you, O God, are one who listens, one who hears our voice and never misses one small part of what we mean when we cry out to you. I can miss a part or all, imperfect parent that I am, but you, O Lord, you hear us truly. Let her come to you as holy Lord, before whom she must humbly bow, with awe that you would listen as a constant parent to a needy child. Because of your own Son, our Savior, let her know, I pray, that in your Son your steadfast love is shown and given, never to be taken away. In him and through your Spirit's work, please let her come to you and come again. May voices of the faithful ones around help teach her how to come to you with words that speak our hearts of praise and grief and need and happiness, but may she grow within her growing heart that instinct to come running to our God who listens, who attends with open ears and never failing kindness to the voice of one who bows in prayer to him." It's a beautiful prayer and so helpful. You know, sometimes we get into a rut of the phrases we use and the thoughts we think, and I think this is helpful. Not that we just read prayers, but we read them, yeah, and we learn from them, and we make them our own. So with that, with those examples, let's take some time to look at Nehemiah's example of prayer. We're back to Nehemiah chapter 1, and as we read his supplication or his prayer, we're going to find out more about Nehemiah, because his prayer reveals the way that he thinks about God. It also reveals how he feels about himself. How he feels about God, how he feels about himself, how he feels about the people. And it reveals his deepest desires. Here is an Israelite, a Hebrew, living in the land of captivity, who's heard a report from Jerusalem and now has a desire. It's an intimate thing, and it is our privilege to drop in on Nehemiah's prayer recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So I'm going to read all of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "It came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That's where we went to last week. Now verse 5 begins his prayer. "And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses.'" Verse 8. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, Yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The prayer to the Lord, because Nehemiah is going to request of the king that he can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Four parts to this prayer are 4 points for this evening. Number one, he addresses the prayer to God. Number two, he confesses his own sins and the sins of the people before God. Number three, he recalls the promises of God. And number four, he appeals to God. So let's start with his address. He addresses the prayer to God. Look at verse 5. It says, Lord God of heaven. This prayer is directed straight to heaven. That's the same place where Jesus directed the prayers of his disciples when he taught them to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. To send our prayers to heaven is to go right to the seat of highest authority. God's majesty is not something earthly. To understand that gives perspective to our prayer. It focuses our mind on things above and not on things on the earth. There's one of the Puritan prayers that says, Thank you, Lord, that in prayer I am transported out of this world. And I am there with you in the throne room of heaven, where my only desire is to be holy. That's the experience of prayer. It directs our thoughts to the one who can help. It helps to put our struggles in perspective. It puts our humanity in perspective. The rest of Nehemiah's prayer is going to be shaped by this initial perspective. Our Father in heaven, God who is in heaven. It's a model of prayer for us, directing our prayers out of this world to the Maker of heaven and earth. There's the next phrase, verse 5, O great and awesome God. Our God is great and awesome. That means that He is able to help. So let's say tonight after church, you walk out and you go and you turn the ignition on your car, and you know it doesn't start. It maybe clicks a few times or makes a funny noise and it won't start. And you can come in and go, hey, Pastor Billy, can you come look at my car? And I'll get out there, pop the hood. Yeah, I'll look under the hood. I don't know how to fix a car. You know? I can look at it, but really, there's probably nothing I can do. Maybe I can hook up some jumper cables. I could do that. But other than that, I cannot do what I don't know how to do. I cannot do what I don't have the resources to do. I won't be of any help to you. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. There's no problem where He goes, you know, I'd really love to help, but I can't. He is almighty. That's the understanding of great and awesome. Sometimes we overuse those words and they're empty words, but the Westminster Catechism helps us with the extent of awesome. God is the Spirit. This is how awesome our God is. God is the Spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's awesome. That's who our God is. He is our great and awesome God, and it's who Nehemiah addresses as he's considering this trouble that lies before him. There is no comfort in a God who is not great and awesome. There is no comfort in a God who cannot carry out His plans. There is no comfort in a God who is weak. There is no comfort in a God who is unconcerned. There is no comfort in a God who doesn't really tell you what He wants, and you kind of have to figure it out so that you can push His buttons in the right order to make Him do something. That's not our God. Our God is great and awesome. When people are in crisis, throughout the Bible, when they pray, what do they focus on? They focus on how great and awesome our God is. They focus on the sovereignty of God. Why? Because there is comfort in knowing that our God can carry out all His holy will. There is comfort in knowing our God who is almighty. There is comfort in knowing our God who cares for us. Nehemiah spends this first part of his prayer directing his prayer to God and remembering out loud who God is. He's fixing his mind on God. He's putting his own helplessness into perspective. There's more in verse 5. Nehemiah prays, "You," talking to God, "you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." So Nehemiah acknowledges the covenant. God is a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. And this prayer of Nehemiah's is full of scripture. He was immersed in the Word. It flows out of him as he prays. He's throwing his reliance upon not his own strength or his own manipulation or conniving or his own status in Shushan. He is relying upon the promises of God and the mercy of God. He comes empty-handed. That's how we approach the Lord. "Nothing in my hands I bring." That's how we come. But we don't approach the throne without an invitation. Nehemiah doesn't approach God without invitation. He comes based on the mercy of God. The love of God is what bids him to come. Come into the throne room of grace. We didn't go over the story of Esther. But in the story of Esther, remember, Esther is to go before the king. But she can't just barge in on the king anytime she wants. But there's an exception. If you barge in on the king and he holds out the golden scepter, then you are welcome to come into the throne room of the king. That's a story in Esther. And she goes in, and of course, she is shown the golden scepter, and she makes a request. And many people throughout time have used that picture of what we receive when we go into the throne room of heaven. The Lord Himself, the King of Kings, holds out the golden scepter so that we can make our request before Him. So Nehemiah comes before the great and awesome God, and he says, "Lord, hear my prayer." There are a number of prayers of Nehemiah's recorded in this book, and not all prayers start out this way. So sometimes the prayers are long, sometimes the prayers are short. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, Nehemiah's prayer is only a split second long. It's not long at all. The king asks a question, and Nehemiah responds. And in that split second between the king's question and Nehemiah's response, we're told that he sends a prayer to God. "And I prayed to the Lord God." Some people have called it an arrow prayer, a quick shot sent up to heaven in time of need. Not all prayers are the same. Some of you have prayed this way. "Oh Lord, I need your help right now." So chapter 1, the prayer is thoughtful. It's a rich conversation with God. Chapter 2, just a short little prayer. And the scriptures are good at this. We're not, you know, pinned in to one position. There are prayers where men and women are closing their eyes. There are prayers where they're opening their eyes. There are prayers where their hands are lifted up. There are prayers where they're face down, flat on the ground. There are different prayers in different times. What we find in chapter 1 is this prolonged season of prayer. And we're looking at this so that we can not only learn who God is and who we are, but how to pray. Verse 4 tells us that this is Nehemiah's prayer for many days. And it's actually more like 4 months. When Hanani came and gave the report, it was Kislev. That's equivalent to December. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, by the time he stands before the king to actually make his request, it's Nisan, or April. From December to April, this is months long before he has the opportunity. Verse 4, for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. 4 months. Verse 6, night and day he was praying. Verse 11, prosper your servant this day. Nehemiah didn't know when the answer would come, but he was waiting on the Lord. And this is the experience of all of us. Waiting. And it's not easy. Day 1, Lord, this day prosper your servant. Day 2, Lord, this day prosper your servant. Day 3, Lord, this day? Day 4, Lord, today? For 4 months, he addresses his prayer to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the covenant-keeping and merciful God. So that's the first part of Nehemiah's prayer to be addressed. Next is confession. He confesses his own sins and the sins of the people before God. If you look at verses 6 and 7 again, it says, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So we understand that the covenant that God makes is not one-sided. The people were to keep the commandments of God. And as Nehemiah remembers the covenant, he knows that the requirements of the law have not been kept. We have acted very corruptly, he says. I have sinned, he says. So he's confessing his sin, and he's confessing the sins of the nation. What he's saying is, I have no bargaining chip. I have nothing on which to stand. I come before you empty-handed. It's the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. I can't even raise my eyes to heaven. I can't even go into the synagogue. But he beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us that he went down to his house justified. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, we know that. It's a psalm of confession. It's a prayer of humility. So Nehemiah's prayer is directed to God. It's full of humility demonstrated in his confession of sin. Third point, he recalls the promises of God. Verses 8 and 9 in Nehemiah 1 come from Leviticus 26, and there's good news and bad news. The good news is that God speaks. The good news is that God has made a covenant with his people. He has an agreement with his people. He has a promise made to the people. Blessings for those who walk in his ways. That's the good news. God is a covenant-making God. He speaks to the people. The bad news is that there were curses for those who would forsake the covenant and go their own way. We looked at curses this morning, right? The death. Condemnation. The bad news, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's the bad news. And they've been unfaithful, and they have been scattered among the nations. The good news, God makes a covenant, walk in my ways. The bad news is, if you don't keep my statutes and do them, then you will be scattered. But there's more good news. And it's in verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, Yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. The prodigal son comes to his senses. The shepherd goes and finds the one lost sheep. Right? That's the pictures that we have in Scripture. The God of heaven and earth goes far and wide to bring in his children. And Nehemiah needs to lean on this promise of God. He needs to lean in on this good news to restore the people and to restore the land. And so many times we get caught up with our sins, then we forget that we need to lean in on God's promises. People of God, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have times when you feel far off. And it's at those times that we need to lean in all humility on the mercy of God. For your mercy endures forever. Do you remember reading that Psalm 136 last week? For your mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. We need to remember the mercy of God. Like Luther learned, right? We understood that this morning. God is not an angry God just waiting to punish us. But the nature of God is kindness and mercy. Lean heavily upon the promises of God. Expect God to act. Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So Nehemiah prays for God to intervene, and he expects God to intervene. God will act on his own unbreakable promises. So four parts of Nehemiah's prayer. One, he addresses God. Two, he confesses his sin. Number three, he calls to mind the promises of God. And then the fourth section, last section, he appeals to God. This is in verses 10 and 11. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. The request that Nehemiah is making for 4 months is prosper your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of the king. Lord, is it today? Lord, let it be this day. For 4 months, he's leaning in heavily on the Lord. For 4 months, he's waiting patiently on the Lord. He knows that he has to approach the king and ask for mercy from the earthly king. Can I return to Jerusalem? But how will the king's cupbearer, a very important position, how is he going to be able to take the time off? He hears about the broken down walls of Jerusalem. He hears about the burned down gates of Jerusalem. He can think of nothing else. God has given him this desire, this burning desire to go, but it seems impossible. You know, how I can't just leave. I can't get the time off. I don't have the credentials. You know, I'm not a builder. Well, whatever it might be, the doubts pile up and pile up and pile up. But instead of living in those doubts and letting those doubts weigh him down, he fills his days with pleading to the God of heaven. He fills his day with confession to the God of heaven. He fills his day with waiting on the Lord, seeking the Lord, asking the Lord. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, actually this whole prayer, you're going to find an abundance of the pronoun, your. In just verses 10 and 11, 9 times, your servants, your people, your great power, your strong hand, your ear, your servant, your servants, your name, and your servant. What's the point of all of that? Israel belonged to God. He was to be their help. God, your people. God, your power. And God would stand by his people. You are the people of God. He is your God. You are his people. This appeal is made before the great and awesome God, and it's made for His glory. Lord, may You be glorified in all the earth. Send me back. Restore the walls of Jerusalem. Restore the people of Jerusalem. God of heaven, Your people need Your strength. These are the parts of Nehemiah's prayer. He addresses God, he confesses sin, he calls to mind God's promises, and he appeals to God. And with this prayer, Nehemiah takes the steps that are available to him. It seems, in human terms, that he had no way to help. He was hundreds of miles away, separated from them. He had no great resources to rebuild and do this. Maybe he had some skills, but maybe not all of the skills. He had a position in the king's court that required his presence. He wasn't an influential leader of the Jews. At least not yet. He had nothing. All that he could claim were the resources of God. And it was in this spirit that he comes to God in prayer. So how's your prayer life? If you don't have one because you have no relationship to God, that's where you need to start. If you have no relationship to God, you need to start there. Turn to God by faith in Christ. And Christian, here we have help and encouragement for us. We can make use of this means of grace, learning to use this great privilege that God has gifted to us. He has given this to us. And it's the gift of prayer. He holds out the golden scepter, and we can bring all of our requests to Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us a desire to pray. Sometimes we lack desire. Lord, that You would help us to learn how to pray. That You would take away the doubts and the fears and the emptiness that sometimes we feel about prayer. And Lord, make it more of a part of our lives, like it was for Nehemiah. In Jesus' name, amen.